It's encouraging to see your enthusiasm for the work of the Lord in this place and your hunger and thirst after righteousness as we have it taught in the Scriptures. It's a joy to be with you again this morning to share in what God might have to say to us through the book of Deuteronomy. Today, particularly, we'll start with chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Before we read this, let me remind you, for those of you who have missed a time or two, I remind you of the structure of this whole section, 6, 4 to 9a, a call to covenant love. You have the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is alone. And then we have after this three sections which deal with the testing of the covenant love that is declared in the Shema. You have, first of all, what we'll have today, 10 to 25, internal and external tests, very briefly. Then in chapter 7, there'll be a full-blown unpacking of external tests. He reverses the order. And then in chapter 8, a full-blown unpacking of what the internal test of covenant faith looks like. But in verses 10 to 19 of our chapter, we have the first of these tests. Notice that each of these sections is introduced, each of the second parts is introduced then with a question or a comment by somebody from the audience, and then Moses gives his answer. So it's always the test, the response, and then an answer in each case. Test, response, and answer. It's a very deliberately structured kind of rhetoric for those of us who are still expecting to find law in Deuteronomy. Take off those glasses, finally, and begin to look and hear and expect the sermon. This is preaching at its best. So let's go then and read verses 10 through 19. Last week we talked about the Shema and loving the Lord our God with all our heart and our being and all our resources. These words are to be written on our hearts. Written on our hearts. We teach them to our children. And we advertise them to the community by writing them on doorposts and gates. Then verse 10. Then it will happen when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities that you didn't build, houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, and hewn cisterns which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch out. Watch yourselves, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh, your God. You shall worship only him and swear only by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God is in the midst of you as an impassioned God. Otherwise the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you. He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of Yahweh your God, his stipulations, his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good. Actually, we should read it as it is in the Hebrew. You shall do the right and the good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land, which the Lord your God swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has spoken. Well, this is introducing the tests. He begins with the internal test, which has to do with when you are in the land and you prosper, that will be a test. Then watch out. And he ends with a one-sentence or two-sentence statement, driving out the enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. That's the external test. He, as I said before, he will develop the internal test in detail in chapter 8 and the external test in detail in chapter 7. But for the moment, let's look at how he summarizes this. Notice, of course, the key verse here is verse 16. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested him at Massah, which of course means test, the place of test. While they were in the desert, they tested God. Actually, they tested God many times, but this one, the name means test.
There is a nearly 2-minute gap in the lecture. Unfortunately, the recorder did not record that. So we're going to skip on forward to the place where we do have audio. Thank you.
But we are trying to figure out the effectiveness of our teaching. And so what's actually got into their heads? That's the test. That's one test. You can test, well, we test lots of things. We test the quality of a building, you know, its architectural integrity and all the rest of it. We've got lots of bridges in this country these days that are failing the test and needing lots of super structural kinds of repairs. But there is another function of, well, in the best illustration for that kind of test is Genesis chapter 22. Now, after these things, the Lord tested Abraham. After what things? Well, he had just told him in chapter 21, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac, the promise will be fulfilled. And now the Lord says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go and offer him as a sacrifice, a whole burnt offering. Well, that's a test. What would you do? And of course, Abraham passed with glowing colors, despite the fact that in this test, I mean, this is a box with no windows and no doors. There is no escape, if one can use the colloquialism. Abraham is damned if he does, and he's damned if he don't. That's good grammatical rhetoric. If he obeys the test, or the command, the promise is gone, because the person in whom that promise rests is burned up. If he doesn't do it, presumably he flunks and he is removed from the program. So what you gonna do? And as it turns out, Abraham's response is glorious. I mean, he got up the next morning and he packed his donkey and the narrative is very slow at this point, and he puts it all together. And then they walked for 3 days. Have you ever put yourself in Abraham's shoes? What do you think they talked about for 3 days? Do you think Abraham talked to Sarah about all of this? But the interesting thing about this test is that Abraham had 3 days to change his mind. You know, sometimes you can pass a test impulsively on the moment. I can do this, and you do it. But this has got to have been torture. What are we going to do? But in the end, the Lord gives him an A++. He passed the test. It's checking out Abraham's faith. And he passes gloriously. Question. Well, of course, the question is, what do you think about Isaac? Is Isaac being tested as well? And the author's interest isn't there. So we can speculate. Anything we say is going to be speculation, and your opinion is as good as mine. But, when they're at the foot of the mountain, Abraham tells his servants, stay down here, we're going up to worship. That's the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible. And I can assure you, it ain't this. But then the text says, and speaking from the servant's vantage point, it says, and the two of them walked on together, Abraham and Isaac, with Abraham carrying the dangerous items and Isaac carrying the less important or less dangerous items. And to get to the top, and again, the narrative slows right down. Abraham built the altar, put on it the wood, tied up Isaac, laid him on the altar, and he raised his hand. It slows right down at once to agonize with Abraham. But there's no interest in Isaac. What about Isaac? And of course, this is a testing of Abraham's faith. I am sure it was also a matter of testing. I mean, in our day, we would say this is the ultimate in child abuse. We really would. And if you read Walter Brueggemann's commentary on Genesis, on this chapter, he says that this is an abuse of God. What's wrong? What kind of God would make his servant do this? It's not an attractive vision of God that he sees. So in the end, in Brueggemann's view, God fails the test. I don't think that's actually what's going on here, but in any case, that's a common way of reading it. But that is a test to declare, and of course it says, at the end it says, now I know that Abraham, didn't God know before? Doesn't God know everything? Of course, then you have to understand. Is God doing this to educate himself? And I think sometimes it's a matter of, for the sake of the agenda, for the sake of the watching world, for the sake of the readers, we've got to declare publicly, now we all know that Abraham is a man of faith. And so, yes, sir. Yes? Yes. Yeah. Exactly. It is a very logical swirl, and of course, could bog down on this question all morning, but when you try and ask God, of God, the why questions, you're always left short. The pot that has no business asking the potter, why did you do this? There are lots of things about why God does what he does. I have no idea. Why does God do this? I mean, it is the ultimate pain for Abraham. Amazing thing is that he does it. His faith in God is so implicit, so deep, so authentic. He said, this is God's problem. He tells his servants, we're going up to worship and we'll come down. We'll see you later. Using the plural pronoun, we. So obviously there's something going on in Abraham's mind, confidence in God that this will work out. Hebrews tells us, of course, he believed in the resurrection, which is one way of looking at it. And in Abraham's mind, he is virtually resurrected. Come back from the dead. Yeah. I don't have my whole, I just have my Hebrew Deuteronomy here with me. I don't remember exactly what it is. Oh, I'm sure he was. He's not just a child. I've not done the calculations lately, but I did at one point early on in another millennium. I worked on that a little bit. And I think my conclusion was he must have been a 17 or 18-year-old man. No, he says, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the offering? And he says, the Lord will provide. So. Yeah, it could. There's a good chance. But his mother was an old woman already when he was born. You know, so. But, yeah, age-wise, he's got to be pushing near 20, I should think. In any case, yes. Well, the interesting thing about that, and I know there are lots of people who have written whole books on that and the relationship of this text to the incarnation and all the rest of it, but if you actually read the story carefully and closely and you look here for the picture of the Savior, where is he? He's the ram in the bush. The substitute. Exactly, that's where he is. You know, so that the business of his... Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Well, A, he is not his only son. He has another one. And I'm sure he also loves the other one. But on the other hand, he is the special son of the promise. And of course, the lesson for us is not only that God, if the promise is ever fulfilled, God is the one who does it. But for us, the test, we have not really been fully tested until God asks us to give up that which is most precious to us and that on which we think his kingdom hangs, which is a very serious thing. But let's move on then to the other kind of test. And this is the metallurgical test. We also have testing being used in the sense of purifying, the same kind of word, so that you throw into a furnace ore and you heat it up to produce the pure metal. Now we can use the word metal. This is also spoken of as testing. That kind of testing we'll get to in chapter 8. But now we are dealing with a different one. So, you shall not put the Lord your God... There are some chairs here, sir. Oh, okay. Okay, let's now look, work our way through this text and see what we can learn. The purpose of testing, one, to determine the quality of the object. And here we give you Genesis 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. Two, to enhance the quality of an object. And for this, Zechariah 13 illustrates it well. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and all, and I will say they'll be my people. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. So here you've got that refinement metaphor for testing to enhance the quality. That was part of the purpose of traipsing through the desert for 38 years. But we'll see how they did on that one. The nature of the test. Okay, let's look at the test then. Verses 10 to 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, you recognize now that God has passed his side of the test. When he brings you into the land that he swore to give them, so that the land is presented from the beginning as gift and proof of God's faithfulness. But now look at the description of this land. He gives it to you, great and splendid cities, which you didn't build. Now, of course, 38 years earlier, they had seen the great and splendid cities. And they had said, we're not going in. We can't do this. We have the impression that when the Israelites were going to move in, they're going to level everything, tear everything down, burn all the evidences of Canaanite culture, and start with a clean slate. Apparently, that's not expected here. They'll simply move into the cities, which they didn't build. Again, it's a way of reminding Israel, everything you have is gift. You didn't earn it, you didn't make it, you didn't build it. Cities, big ones that you didn't build. Houses full of good things that you didn't fill. And by houses now, he means really the storehouses. Not houses full of furniture, but houses full of the resources, the grains and the oil and the fruit. Hewn cisterns that you didn't dig. And of course, this is the guaranteed water supply. Vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And you eat and are satisfied. There's the test. When you move in and absolutely everything is hunky-dory. Notice what it says. Then watch out. Whom are you supposed to watch? Who's the enemy? Watch yourself. This is why Paul says to young Timothy, take heed to yourself. And we would have to say, the more we prosper, the greater the danger. The more successful we are, the bigger the enemy. The more important it is to watch yourself. Why should we watch ourselves? Well, when we get to chapter 18, we'll see one reason for watching yourselves, but it's a slightly different one than he gives here. Why should you watch yourself? Oh, watch your mind. What's in the mind? Lest you forget Yahweh. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't say simply, who gave you all these things? That's fertility religion. You see, fertility religion is about big crops, big herds, big families, security. But notice the reminder is not about, lest you forget that God gave you the stuff. Well, we'll read that later in chapter 7, but here, that's not his concern. What is it? Lest you forget the Lord who what? Your Redeemer. Your Savior who brought you out of Egypt. Where would you be if it hadn't been for him bringing you out of Egypt? Everything can be a distraction from the memory of our salvation. For you see, it isn't about the stuff. We've got a lot of fertility religionists preaching that gospel these days. It's not about the stuff. It's about everything we are and have deriving from the gracious act of God. And of course, the application is so relevant for us. When we prosper, when we make it to the top, and for each of us, that's going to be different. For some of us, you know, the heady stuff, the heady temptations are, you don't understand the temptations I deal with. Because my world is different from some of yours. But I don't understand yours either. But when I make it to the top, watch out that I don't forget Calvary. Because that's what counts. And of course, this is reflected in chapter 26, where he instructs the people on how to worship. When the Lord has given you the crops and you bring the first fruits to the central sanctuary that I choose for my name to dwell, there you shall deliver this to the priest, and as you deliver it, you shall say, my father was a wandering Aramean. He went down into Egypt, just a handful of people. He came out a multitude. And the Lord dealt with the Egyptians, and he, with signs and wonders, he rescued us from everything. Well, what's that got to do with this basket of stuff I've just brought the Lord? No, you don't start the story with the stuff. That's materialism. Instead, only at the end, after he has rehearsed the whole gospel, oh, then he says, as a sign of my gratitude for God keeping his promise and delivering us from Egypt and giving us this land, here we go. This is my expression of gratitude for that. Otherwise, it's just fertility religion. And it's easy for us, no matter what our discipline, it's easy for us to get sucked in with a fertility religion mentality. When we succeed, watch yourself. But of course, what is the issue here? Lest you forget Yahweh, your Savior, not even simply Yahweh, the one who gives you the stuff. It's far more fundamental than that. And then he comes back. Remember our conversation about the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. Now you see it. You shall fear, and my translation puts in italics, only Yahweh your God. And that is the right sense. You shall worship only him. You shall swear only by his name. Well, what are the options? Look at verse 14. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. That's the option. You see, they are moving into a land where the fertility gods reign. Baal, the weather god, is king in this place. And his consort, Asherah or Ishtar, depends on which story you're reading. The female principle goes by a variety of names. These are the gods to whom they attribute their success. Now, when you simply take over their success, what will you be tempted to do? If those gods are the ones who gave that stuff to them, and you have now got it, from where did you get it? From those gods. And of course, that's always the danger. Watch yourself, lest you start thinking, imagining there's any other God who deserves the credit for this. Read on. For Yahweh, your God, is in the midst of you, and... Well, yours has jealous God, right? We've talked about this before, haven't we? What does the word actually mean? Fired up God. It's the other side of fired up love. This is fired up passion. And notice again the context. You have this word regularly in the context of other gods threatening the marriage relationship. Again, Yahweh is portrayed as the husband. Israel is his bride. And if anybody ever comes and messes with this relationship, the husband gets fired up. That's a legitimate response. And so you have it here. That's why Yahweh gets fired up. And now notice, and the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against the other gods. Is that what it says? That's what we would have expected. But was it? From what do the Israelites need deliverance now? From the wrath of God. The Lord your God will be kindled against you. And this is the passion that he describes elsewhere against the Canaanites. And what will he do? And he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Really? There have been a couple of times when God has threatened that. Remember at the golden calf? God says, I'm going to wipe this people out, Moses, and I'll start over with you. And Moses says, you can't do that. For three or four reasons he gives. But this is exactly the expression that will be used in chapter 12. Flip over there. Here. Where is it? Chapter 12, verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, every green tree. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn the Asherim with fire. You shall cut down their graved images of their gods and obliterate their names from that place. What he's saying now, I'll obliterate your names. It's a very serious business. This is God treasures this relationship. And when God, the gracious husband, prospers her, and they go and give credit to some other suitors or lovers, what would you expect? The anger of God burns. So that is the failed test. The possible responses to the test, there is failure. The true response is fear the Lord your God only, worship Him only, or prostrate yourselves before Him only, and swear only in His name. The importance of the test then, verse 15, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, an impassioned God, otherwise the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And of course that raises the question, how can the anger of God be kindled against His own people? Hasn't He entered into a covenant relationship with them from which there is no divorce? And it is an eternal and irrevocable covenant. Ad olam. How does that work? Of course, we've already dealt a little bit with that in chapter 4, where this judgment will not be the last word. But here, for the moment, for the sake of the rhetoric, he is saying, every generation must prove its loyalty to God. There is no free ride. There is no entitlement, automatic entitlement, just because you're a descendant of Abraham or just because you're in the land. No, it's your response to God. The perversion of the test then in verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I mentioned this at the beginning, but what it really means is turning things upside down, where you are the one imagining yourself in authority over God and daring to test Him. And of course, even Jesus picks this one up when He is tempted, and He says, you shall not test the Lord your God. It's an interesting statement, actually, because it sends an early signal that Jesus views Himself as the suzerain in this relationship. And He is Yahweh, which is very interesting. Jesus is not just a second Moses. That's a low Christology. Jesus is the Yahweh here. We do have to talk about one other text that seems to go against this. Turn to Malachi. I'm always curious by how in our evangelical churches we use Malachi. If you were in the service this morning, you were reminded of the note in your connections paper that we have budgetary issues that we need to answer to now at the end of the year. Come, be generous, because our coffers depend upon it. But here you have it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, who, me? The whole book of Malachi is constructed this way. Malachi places a charge and the people stand back and with chest out and say, would never think of that. Not me. Who, me? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Well, here it is in your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in the house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessings until it overflows. It's interesting how, while evangelicals, Christians, generally dismiss the laws, we are free from the law, oh, happy condition. But at the end of the year, when you need a text to get people to give, we go here. Come on. You can't pick cherries like that. In fact, I have heard somebody, you know, is a well-known figure, in his book he actually writes, and applying to this one, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added. He rewrites that, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that all these things may be added unto you. Which in my mind is the epitome of fertility religion. God is the genie in Aladdin's lamp. Well, is that not what he's doing? Test me in this and see if I won't open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until it overflows. Is God not here inviting people to test him? Well, if he is, it's breaking his own rule. And I think that's why in the Hebrew it adds a little word in this, bazoth. What does this mean? And I think what it means is, in this context, I am inviting you, or I am breaking my own rule and inviting you to test me. It prevents us from using this text as a universal. For the universal is in Deuteronomy. And unless we have explicit invitation from God to break his own rule, we really oughtn't do it. And so in this case, for some reason, God says, look, I'm going to break my own principle. I'm inviting you, test me. See if this, in this moment, this time, this occasion, I am putting myself out on the limb, and you can check it out. He invites them to. Now, if a suzerain wants the vassal to test him, at any time the suzerain has that right to invite the vassal to do that. But you've got to recognize how exceptional this is. And of course, we recognize that in Malachi, the problem isn't that people are stingy. As we heard in the sermon this morning, the whole problem in Malachi is there is no fear of God in this place. And that's why people are bored with worship. They don't keep their vows. The ministers are failing in their ministry. People are stingy. They're not taking care of the poor. And men are walking out on their wives. All of this is symptomatic of, you show respect for the governor, but you have no respect for me. What's the problem? And so this stinginess is not the issue. It is what it's a symptom of. Namely, there's no fear of God. And that's what the sermon should be. The response here is not simply getting people to open up their wallets, laying a guilt trip on them. The response is inspiring fear. And isn't that what it says in our text? You shall fear only the Lord your God. Worship only him and swear only by his name. The perversion of the test. The evidence of passing the test. Ah, here's the proof. Did you get an A or did you flunk? Don't put the Lord to a test as you did it. No, but simply, diligently keep the commands of Yahweh your God and his stipulations and his statutes which he has commanded you. Do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, as opposed to what is good and right in your own eyes. That's the book of Judges. The sons of Israel did the evil in the sight of the Lord. And the other refrain is, everyone did the right in their own eyes. What's that? He said, do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord your God swore to give you by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Now, there's the passing grade. The passing grade forgets about focusing on the stuff. It forgets about success. That's God's business. The passing grade is worried, or the person who wants to pass is concerned only about one thing: pleasing the Savior. Nothing else matters. That's the only thing that matters. And so living according to the revealed will of God is the way in which fear is demonstrated, is the way in which we show our submission and homage to God, that's the worship expression, and is the way in which we swear only by His name. And of course, this reference to swearing only by His name, you bear the name of Yahweh, so never appeal to any other gods, by Jove. Or by anybody else. When I was growing up, we were not allowed to use any by something expressions. We don't swear in our Mennonite tradition. Not even when we go to court. We did this when we took out our citizenship. And of course, then you have to swear allegiance and all the rest of it. And we kindly asked the judge if it would be all right if we would merely affirm. And he said, that's fine, go ahead. And so when everybody says, else said, I swear, we said, I affirm. Jesus says, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. The Christian shouldn't even have to sign his or her name to a document to make a thing stand. But of course, our culture demands that we do that. Unless you do it, you're off the hook. You can be off the hook. But of course, this is not authorization to swear. This is operating on the assumption that people do swear. You invoke a higher power to guarantee your fidelity. And what he is saying here, there is no higher power. In fact, there is only one power: Yahweh alone. And of course, now we're back to the Shema. Our God is Yahweh. No one else. This is a test. And the test for Israel will happen most acutely when they are enjoying everything that this faithful God has given them. When God has kept His promise, when they're flourishing, then watch out. You know, we have a tendency to say that deprivation is the test. That will be the case in chapter 8. Job's faith was tested. God took all this stuff away from him. Tested his faith. He came dangerously close to failing. But in the end, he did pass. But that was deprivation. But I have a feeling, and it will be reiterated again in chapter 8, that deprivation is not the most severe test. For often, when we are driven to the end of ourselves, we find ourselves, what? Crying out to God. That's what often happens. But if we flourish, there's no need to cry out to God. Because I'm all right. You're all right. Like the guy says in the New Testament, look at my produce. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger. What does Jesus say? The idiot? Exactly. It's about the stuff. And of course, this is a reminder for us here in Wheaton, isn't it? Of course, you know, these days, if what we're doing succeeds, we glibly say, must be doing something right. And we apply this not only to our own personal successes, but we apply it to the work of the church. And so if you've got a pastor who takes a church from 50 to 500 in 3 years, or 500 to 5,000, or 50,000, we have a tendency to look on with adulation and say, wow, I wish I could be a pastor like that. But of course, success is no proof of fidelity. I should say, no necessary proof of fidelity. And in the end, it's not people's response to our ministry that matters. It's God's response. And it's possible for us to look eminently successful. But it's simply a symptom of the carnality of the people. Let me give you one illustration. The book of Ezekiel. When all else fails, go to Ezekiel for an illustration. Buried away in Ezekiel, chapter 33. Ezekiel was very successful, apparently. Look at this. Wouldn't you like to be this? Ezekiel 33, verse 30. But as for you, son of man, I love it the way God keeps calling Ezekiel son of man, 100 times son of man. And this is no messianic title. It's a reminder to Ezekiel, you may be my agent. But let me keep reminding you, you're one of them. As for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways by the houses, they say to one another, everybody's saying to his brother and to his neighbor, come on, I hear, let's go and hear what the message is which comes from forth from the Lord. I hear Zeke's got another revelation. Let's all go to see what this revelation is. And they come by their hordes, as people come and they sit before you as if they were my people, and they listen to your words. But guess what? They don't give a rip about the message. You're an entertainer. You know how to hold an audience. They don't do them. They do the lustful desires expressed by the mouth, and their heart goes after the gain. You are to them like a crooner. Your generation, Andy Williams. For some of us, even older than that, Bing Crosby. Harry Connick Jr. I can't believe I know all those names. You are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays on an instrument. For you hear their word, they hear your words, but they don't practice them. No, you would think Ezekiel should be happy. All these people are coming to see, to hear him, to watch his antics. But of course, this is a proof of their carnality. The full house is the proof that something's wrong. So we need to be cautious. We can make it to the top over other people's bodies. Doesn't prove we're doing everything right. The test is, when we get to the top, how do we respond? These days, we're hearing a lot about T-bowing. It does start to get obnoxious, doesn't it? But when we accomplish something, where does the credit go? Or does this become an occasion for swelled heads and puffed up chests? Little Jack Horner theology. We've done that one before. Little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie, stuck in his thumb and pulled out his plum and said, see, it proves it. I'm a good boy. See, what a good boy am I. Well, that's self-credit. But in this case, it's not even self-credit. It's giving the credit to other gods. And it's at this point we need to read Tim Keller's book about counterfeit gods. What is another god? Anything that distracts you from Yahweh. It's a God. Anything about which you say, if I didn't have that, my life would have no meaning. Couldn't live without it. That's an idol. So the challenge for us is, when we make it, how will we respond? To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Let's pray. Gracious Father, all that we are and hope to be, O Lamb of God, we owe to Thee. Forgive us for being so fascinated by worldly standards of making it. Forgive us for claiming credit for our own accomplishments. Forgive us for giving credit to other gods. Remind us daily of our utter dependence upon You. We thank You for Jesus, our Savior, to whom we owe everything. May the praise and the honor and the glory always go to Him. For we ask in His marvelous name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.